Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth forever and forsaketh not the works of his own hands. Amen. The consistory has the following announcements. There will be catechism classes on Tuesday evening at 7 and the confession class at 8. On Thursday evening at 7:30 there will be an English service. On Friday evening, Boys and Girls Club will meet at 7:30. Next Lord's Day, Pastor Veltman will preach for us again, all things the Lord willing. Collections today are for the church and the education fund. This past Monday, Mrs. Neil Jarenevelt passed away at the age of 93. Let us consider the shortness of life as we will sing Psalter 444, verse 6. 444, verse 6. Lo, as for man, his days are like a shadow, like tender grass and flowers of the meadow. 444, verse 6. We would like to begin this morning's worship service with the singing of Psalter 400, the verses 4, 6, and 7. Heaven and earth the Lord created, seas and all that they contain. He delivers from oppression, righteousness he will maintain. 400, 4, 6, and 7. The scripture reading for this morning you can find in the Gospel of John, chapter 16. But first we will read the Holy Law of God. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. John 16. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, What is this that he saith, A little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament. But the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Thus far, the reading of Scripture. Let us ask a blessing on this service. O Lord God of heaven and of earth, it is again out of thy abundant mercy that thou hast spared each of us here. Lord, on the many unsafe roads in this morning, we may yet come to this place of worship, of prayer. Lord, that it may have also been a desire in our hearts to come and hear thy word and the preaching thereof. Even if it is the means of a sermon, Lord, thou canst bless but a simple word. And we pray that these words that we hope to read in this morning may also be drawn by thy Holy Spirit into the hearts of the hearers, that thou may sanctify these means, and Lord, that these words may not return unto thee void, that they may not testify against us. Lord, this is also the fourth Sunday that we had to read off of a death, whether it was a near friend, a member, a family member. Lord, thou knowest each in their circumstance, and also in this past week, where a family had to bury a dear mother and grandmother. Thou knowest what they stand in need of. Lord, teach us that they may fill that empty place with thyself, and that we may realize we can only find hope in thee. Lord, make us pleading people for thy grace, that they may make us see that we have here upon this earth no continuing city, that we also one day must appear before thee to give an account of our sins. And Lord, we can ask ourselves, if next week Sunday, will there be another death that has to be read off? O Lord, show mercy unto us. Make us flee to the throne of grace, that we may pray without ceasing. Lord, would thou give us that one thing needful, as thou hast sent thy Son upon this earth to save thy people. Lord, would thou go before us. Would thou be with those who could not be with us in this morning, whether because of traveling, whether they are in a nursing home or in other situations. Lord, thou knowest them. May thou be with them, and that they may also, through the means of communications, Lord, that they may yet hear it, and that it can still be blessed. Lord, thou hast provided all these things. Thou art merciful yet to this day. Lord, will thou not do according to our sin? Thou knowest each in our circumstances, that they may take that burden from us for those who have a burden. And Lord, that do not have a burden, because they do not realize their sin. May Thou make us realize our sin. Lord, bless the means then in this morning. Be with us, guide and protect us. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The title of the sermon this morning is a continuation of the last sermon I read about the conviction of sin. The sermon this morning is the conviction of righteousness, taken from the text, 1 John 16, verse 8. And when He, the Comforter, is come, He will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. In my last discourse from this passage, we saw that the first work of the Spirit on the heart of a sinner is to convince of sin, to give him a sense of the dreadfulness of his sins, and to make him feel how surely he is a lost sinner. And from that, I drew an argument that it is the duty of all faithful ministers to do the same, that if the Spirit of gentleness and love begins his work on the soul by awakening in it a deep sense of sin and coming wrath, we are not to be called cruel or harsh or too plain and outspoken if we begin in the very same way, by convincing you of sin and showing every unconverted soul among you how utterly undone you are. But I now come to the second work of the Spirit, from which He is properly called the Comforter. He will convince the world of righteousness. When He has first broken the bones under a sense of sin, then He reveals the Good Physician and makes the very bones which He has broken to rejoice. When He has first revealed the coming storm of wrath, so that the sinner knows not where to flee, then He opens the secret chamber and whispers, "Come in hither. It may be thou shalt be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." When He has cast light into the sinner's bosom, and let him see how every action of his life condemns him, and how vain it is to seek for any righteousness there, He then casts light upon the risen Savior, and says, "Look there." He shows the Savior's finished sufferings and finished obedience, and says, "All this is thine, if thou wilt believe on Jesus." Thus does the Spirit lead the soul to accept and close with Christ, freely offered in the Gospel. The first was the awakening work of the Spirit. This is the comforting work of the Spirit. And this shows you plainly that the second work of the faithful minister is to do the very same, to lead weary souls to Christ, to stand pointing not only to the coming deluge, but to the freely offered ark, pointing not only to the threatening storm, but to the strong tower of safety, directing the sinner's eye not only inwards to his sin and misery, but outwards also to the bleeding, dying, rising, reigning Savior. Brethren, He is no minister of Christ who only terrifies and awakens you, who only aims at the first work of the Spirit to convince you of sin, and aims not at the second work of the Spirit to convince you of righteousness. He would be like a surgeon who should tear off the bandages of your wounds and lay open their deepest recesses, and then leave you, like Israel, with your sores not closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. He would be like a man who should awake you when your house was all on fire, and yet leave you without showing you any way of escape. Brethren, let us rather be taught to follow in the footsteps of the blessed Spirit, the Comforter. He first convinces of sin, and then convinces of righteousness. And so, brethren, bear with us when we first awaken you to a sense of the dreadfulness of your sins, and then open the refuge and say, "Come in hither, hide thee as it were for a little moment, till the indignation be overpassed." I know there may be many of you quite offended because we preach Christ to the vilest of sinners. It was so with the Pharisees, and doubtless there are many Pharisees among us. When we enter into the haunts of wickedness and profligacy, and in accents of tenderness proclaim the simple message of redeeming love, that the wrath of God is abiding on sinners, but that Christ is a Savior freely offered to them, just as they are, or when a child of sin and misery comes before us, and the minister of Christ first plainly tells of God's wrath against his sin, and then as plainly and with all affection of Christ's compassion and freely offered righteousness. Oh, how often the decent moral men of the world are affronted. The very imagination that the same Savior is offered as freely to the veriest offscourings of vice as to themselves, this is more than they can bear. What, they cry, do you offer these wretches a Savior before they have reformed their lives, before they have changed their character? I answer, yes, the whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And I beseech you to mark that this is the very way of the Spirit of God. He is the Holy Spirit, of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He is the sanctifier of all that are in Jesus. And yet, when he has convinced a sinner of sin, his next work is to speak peace, to convince that sinner of righteousness. If you ask me, then, why I do not say to the child of sin and shame, go and reform yourself, become honest and pure, and then I will invite you to the Savior. I answer, because even the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Sanctifier, does not do this. He first leads the soul into the wilderness, and then he allures it to come to Christ. He first shuts up the soul in prison under a sense of guilt, and then opens a door, reveals Christ an open refuge for the chief of sinners. Brethren, do not forget, he is the comforter before he is the sanctifier. Ah, then, do not blame us if, as messengers of Christ, we tread in the very footsteps of that blessed Spirit. If even he, the holy sanctifying Spirit, whose very breath is all purity, if even he invites the vilest sinner to put on these beautiful garments, the divine righteousness of Jesus, do not say that we are favoring sin, that we are the enemies of morality, if we carry this message to the vilest of sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved. Before we continue, let us sing Psalter 209, the verses 1, 2, 3, 9, and 11. 209, 1, 2, 3, 9, and 11. To God for help will I repair. To God will I direct my prayer, and surely he will answer me. His great salvation I shall see. 209, 1, 2, 3, 9, and 11, while collections will be taken. The first point, what is this righteousness? I answer, it is the righteousness of Christ, wrought out in behalf of sinners. Now righteousness means righteousness with respect to the law. When a person has never broken the law, but has rendered complete obedience to it, that person is righteous. Righteousness consists of two parts. First, freedom from guilt, and second, worthiness in the sight of God. In the case of an unfallen angel, for example, he may be called righteous in two ways. He is negatively righteous because he has never broken the law of God. He has never loved anything which God would not have him love, never done anything which God would have him to do. He has acquired no stain of guilt upon his snow-white garments. But he is positively righteous because he has fulfilled the law of God. He has obeyed in all things his all-holy will. He has spread his ready wings on every errand which the Father commanded, ministering night and day to the heirs of salvation. In all things he has made it his meat and drink to do the will of his heavenly Father. So then, he has not only kept his snowy garments clean, but he has gained the laurel wreath of obedience. He is worthy in the sight of God. God smiles on him as he approaches. Now, brethren, both of these put together make up a righteousness in the sight of God. In the case of unfallen Adam, he was negatively righteous. He was made free from all guilt. Innocent and pure, he came from the hands of his Maker. Not more truly did the calm rivers of paradise reflect the blue heaven from their untroubled bosom than did the tranquil bosom of unfallen Adam reflect the blessed image of God. His soul was spotless as the white robes of angels. His thoughts were all directed heavenward. He had not once broken the law of God, in thought, word, or deed. His will was even with God's will. He had no conscience of sin. But Adam did not acquire a positive righteousness, that is, the righteousness of one who has obeyed the law, who has done the will of God. He was put into paradise in order to acquire that righteousness. He was put there in pure and holy garments to acquire the laurel wreath of obedience, like the holy angels. But man fell without acquiring this meritorious righteousness in the sight of God. Now, brethren, both these put together, both freedom from guilt and perfect obedience, make up a perfect righteousness in the sight of God. I come then to show that this righteousness of Christ, freely offered to sinners, includes both of these. There is freedom from guilt in Christ, because he has gone to the Father. When he came to this world, he was not free from guilt. He had no sin of his own. Even in his mother's womb, he was called that holy thing. But yet he did not breathe one moment in this world but under the load of guilt. When he was an infant in the manger, he was under guilt. When he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he was under guilt. When he sat down wearied at the well, he was under guilt. When he was in that dreadful agony in the garden, when his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood, he was under guilt. When he was in his last agony on the cross, he was under guilt. He had no sin of his own, and yet these are his words. Innumerable evils have come past me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Inquiry. How do you know that Christ was under guilt? Answer. Because he was under pain. He suffered the pains of infancy in the manger. He suffered weariness and hunger and thirst and great agonies in the garden and on the cross. But God has eternally connected guilt and pain. If there were no guilt, there could be no pain. Because God hid his face from him, my God, my God. Now God hides his face from nothing but guilt. Therefore Christ was bearing the sins of many. He was all over with guilt. He was as guilty in the sight of God as if he had committed all the sins of his people. What wonder then that God hid his face even from his own Son. But Christ is now free from guilt. He is risen and gone to the Father. When a man is lying under a debt, if he pays it, then he is free from the debt. So Christ was lying under our sins, but he suffered all the punishment and now is free. He rose and we see him no more. When a man is banished for so many years, it is unlawful for him to return to his country till the time has expired and the punishment is borne. But when the time is expired, then he is free from guilt in the eye of the law. He may come back to his home and his country once more. So Christ was banished from the bosom of the Father for a time. God hid his face from him. But when he had borne all that God saw fit to lay on him, then he was free from guilt. He was free to return, and so he did. He rose and went back to the bosom of the Father from which he came. Do you not see then, trembling sinner, that there is freedom from all guilt in Christ? He is quite free. He never shall suffer any more. He is now without sin, and when he comes again, he is coming without sin. If you will become one with him, you too are free from guilt. You are as free as Christ is. You are as safe from being punished as if you were in heaven with Christ. If you believe on Christ, you are one with him, a member of his body. And as sure as Christ your head is now passed from the darkness of God's anger into the light of his countenance, so surely are you, O believer, passed from darkness into God's marvelous light. O, what a blessed word was that of Christ just before he ascended. I go to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. God is now as much ours as he is Christ's. Inquiry. What good is it to me that Christ is free from guilt? Answer. Christ is offered to you as your Savior. There is perfect obedience in Christ, because he hath gone to the Father, and we see him no more. When he came to this world, he came not only to suffer, but to do, not only to be a dying Savior, but also a doing Savior, not only to suffer the curse which the first Adam had brought upon the world, but to render the obedience which the first Adam had left undone. From the cradle to the cross, he obeyed the will of God from the heart. When he came into the world, his word was, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." When he was in the midst of his obedience, still he did not change his mind. He says, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And when he was going out of the world, still his word was, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." So that it is true what an apostle says, that he was obedient even unto death. The whole law is summed up in these two commands, that we love God and our neighbor. Christ did both. He loved God perfectly, as God says in the 91st Psalm, "Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high." He loved his neighbor as himself. It was out of love to men that he came into the world at all. And everything he did and everything he suffered in the world was out of love to his neighbor. It was out of love to men that he performed the greatest part of his obedience, namely, the laying down his life. This was the principal errand upon which he came into the world. This was the most dreadful and difficult command which God laid upon him, and yet he obeyed. But a short while before he was betrayed, God gave him an awful view of his coming wrath in the Garden of Gethsemane. He set down the cup before him and showed that it was a cup without any mixture of mercy in it, and yet Christ obeyed. His human nature shrunk back from it, and he prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But he did not waver one moment from complete obedience, for he adds, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Now this is the obedience of Christ, and we know that it is perfect, because he was the Son of God, and all that he did must be perfect. Because he has gone to the Father, he has ascended into the presence of God. And how did the Father receive him? We are told in the 110th Psalm, "A door is opened in heaven, and we are suffered to hear the very words with which God receives his Son. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool." So then, God did not send him back as one who had not obeyed perfectly enough. God did not forbid him his presence as one unworthy to be accepted. But God highly exalted him, looked upon him as worthy of much honor, worthy of a seat on the throne at his right hand. Oh, how plain that Christ is accepted with the Father! How plain that his righteousness is most lovely and all divine in the sight of God the Father. Hearken then, trembling sinner. This righteousness is offered to you. It was wrought just for sinners like you and for none else. It is for no other use but just to cover naked sinners. This is the clothing of wrought gold and the raiment of needlework. This is the wedding garment, the fine linen, white and clean. Oh, put ye on the Lord Jesus. Why should ye refuse your own mercies? Become one with Christ by believing, and you are not only pardoned, as I showed before, but you are righteous in the sight of God. Not only shall you never be cast into hell, but you shall surely be carried into heaven, as surely as Christ is now there. Become one with Christ, and even this moment you are lovely in the sight of God, comely, through his comeliness put upon you. You are as much accepted in the sight of God as is the Son of Man, the Beloved, that sits on his right hand. The Spirit shall be given you, as surely as he is given to Christ. He is given to Christ as the oil of gladness, wherewith he is anointed above his fellows. You are as sure to wear a crown of glory as that Christ is now wearing his. You are as sure to sit upon Christ's throne as that Christ is now sitting on his Father's throne. O weep for joy, happy believer. O sing for gladness of heart. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The second point, what is conviction of righteousness? Let us show what it is not. 1. It is not any impression on the imagination. Just as men have often imaginary terrors, so men also have imaginary views of Christ and of the glory of being in Christ. Sometimes they think they see Christ with the bodily eye, or sometimes they think they hear words born in upon their mind, telling of the beauty of Christ. Now this is not conviction of righteousness. Indeed, such things may accompany true conversion. There is no impossibility in it. Stephen and Paul both saw Christ. But, however this may be, one thing is certain, that conviction of righteousness is very different from this. It is a far higher and nobler thing, given only by the Spirit of God. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. 2. It is not a revelation of any new truths not contained in the Bible. When the Spirit revealed Christ to the apostles and prophets of old, He revealed new truths concerning Christ. But when He convinces a sinner of the righteousness of Christ, He does it by opening up the truths contained in the Bible. If He revealed new truths, then we might put away the Bible and sit alone, waiting for the Spirit to come down on us. But this is contrary to the Bible and experience. David prays, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may see wonders." Where? Not in heaven above, nor earth beneath, but out of thy law. It is through the truth that the Spirit always works in our hearts. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Therefore, when you look for conviction of righteousness, you are not to look for new truths not in the Bible, but for divine light cast upon old truths already in the Bible. 3. It is not mere head knowledge of what the Bible says of Christ and His righteousness. Most unconverted men read their Bibles, and many of them understand very wonderfully the doctrine of imputed righteousness, yet these have no conviction of righteousness. All awakened souls read their Bibles very anxiously, with much prayer and weeping, and many of them seem to understand very clearly the truth that Christ is in an all-sufficient righteousness, yet they tell us they cannot close with Christ. They cannot apply Him to their own case. Again, the devils believe and tremble. The devil has plainly much knowledge of the Bible, and from the quotations he made to Christ, it is plain that he understood much of the work of redemption, and yet he is none the better for it. He only trembles and gnashes his teeth the more. Ah, my friends, if you have no more than head knowledge of Christ and His righteousness, you have no more than devils have. You have never been convinced of righteousness. What is it? Answer: it is a sense of the preciousness and fitness of Christ as He is revealed in the Gospel. I have said it is a sense of the preciousness of Christ, that you may see plainly that it is no imaginary feeling of Christ's beauty, that it is no seeing of Christ with the bodily eyes, that it is no mere knowledge of Christ and of His righteousness in the head, but a feeling of His preciousness in the heart. I before showed you that there is all the difference in the world between knowing a thing and feeling a thing, between having a knowledge of a thing and having a sense of it. There is all the difference in the world between knowing that honey is sweet and tasting that it is sweet, so as to have a sense of its sweetness. There is a great difference between knowing that a person is beautiful and actually seeing it, so as to have a present sense of the beauty of the person. There is a great difference between knowing that a glove will fit the hand and putting it on so as to have a sense of its fitness. Just so, brethren, there is all the difference in the world between having a head knowledge of Christ and of His righteousness and having a heart feeling of His fitness and preciousness. The first may be acquired from flesh and blood, or from books. The second must come from the Spirit of God. Again, it is a sense of the fitness of Christ. It is conceivable that a person may have a sense of Christ's preciousness without having a sense of his fitness. Some awakened souls appear to feel that Christ is very precious, and yet they dare not put on Christ. They seem to want a sense of his fitness to their case. They cry out, "Oh, how precious a Savior he is to all his people! Oh, that I were one of his people! Oh, that I were hidden in his bleeding side!" And yet they have no sense of his fitness to be their Savior. They do not cry out, "He just fits my case. He is the very Savior for me." For if they felt this, they would be at peace. Their lips would overflow with joy. But no, they dare not appropriate Christ. Now then, conviction of righteousness is to have such a sense of Christ as leads us, without hesitation, to put on Christ, and that I have called a sense of his fitness. It gives me no comfort to know that Christ is a precious Savior to others unless I know that he is a precious Savior to me. If the deluge is coming on, the windows of heaven opening, and the fountains of the great deep broken up, it gives me no peace to know that there is an ark for others unless you tell me that it is an ark for me. You may tell me of Christ's righteousness forever, and of the safety of all that are in him, but if you would comfort me by the news, you must convince me that that righteousness answers me and is offered to me. Now this is what the Spirit does when he convinces of righteousness. This, and this only, is conviction of righteousness. O brethren, it is no slight work of nature to persuade a soul, even an anxious soul, to put on Christ. If it were a natural work, then natural means might do it. But it is a supernatural work, and the hand of the Spirit must do it. Flesh and blood cannot reveal Christ unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. No man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Before we go to the application, let us sing Psalter 440, verse 1 and 5. In my grievous tribulation, hear my cry and supplication. O my God, who hearest prayer, look on me in all my care. Day and night in my complaining, ne'er my mournful voice restraining, I in vain with tearful eye sought relief with Thee Most High. Psalter 440, 1 and 5. Let me speak a word to three classes. Firstly, to the unawakened, see how far you are from salvation. Many of you may be saying just now in your heart, "It is quite true, I am not at present a saved person. But I am not very far from the kingdom of God. I have just to repent and believe on Jesus, and then I am saved. And since this is so short and simple a matter, I may do it any time. I may enjoy the world and its pleasures a little longer, and then when death or disease threatens me, it may be good time to become anxious." Now, all this argument proceeds upon a falsehood. You think you are not far off from salvation. But my friend, you are as far from salvation as anyone can be that is in the land of the living. There is only one case in which you could be farther from salvation, and that is in hell. You are as far from salvation as anyone that is out of hell. In my last discourse, I showed you that there must be a divine work upon your heart before you can repent. You may have much head knowledge of sin without the Spirit, but He only can convince you of sin. That Spirit is a sovereign Spirit. He is given to the children of God as often as they ask Him, but He is not at the bidding of unconverted men. You cannot bid Him come when you fall sick or when you are going to die, or if you should bid Him, He has nowhere promised to obey. And now I wish you to see that there is a second divine work needful on your heart before you can believe. The Spirit must convince you of Christ's righteousness. Flesh and blood cannot reveal Christ unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. God is a sovereign God. He hath mercy upon whom He will have mercy. He is not at the bidding of unconverted men. He has nowhere promised to bring to Christ all whom He awakens. Oh, how plain that you are as far from salvation as any soul can be that is out of hell. And can you be easy when you are at such a distance from salvation? Can you go now and sit down to a game of chance, to while away the time between this and judgment? Can you go and laugh and be merry in your sins? How truly then did Solomon say, "The laughter of fools is like the crackling of thorns under a pot. A loud noise for a moment, then everlasting silence, a short blaze and a dark eternity." Secondly, to the awakened. Remember, unless you attain to conviction of righteousness, your conviction of sin will be all in vain. Remember, anxiety for the soul does not save the soul. Sailors in a shipwreck are very anxious. They cry much to God in prayers and tears. And yet, though they are anxious men, they are not saved men. The vessel goes to pieces, and all are drowned. Travelers in a wilderness may be very anxious. Their hearts may die within them, yet that does not show that they are safe. They may perish in the burning sands. So you are much afraid of the wrath of God, and it may be God has, in mercy, stirred up these anxieties in your bosom, but you are not yet saved. Unless you come to Christ, all will be in vain. Many are convinced who are never converted. Many are now in hell who were once as anxious to escape as you. Remember, God only can give you this conviction. The Spirit convinces of righteousness. It is not flesh and blood that can give you a sense of the preciousness of Christ. It is true, the Bible and preaching are the means through which God works this conviction. He always works through the truth, never without the truth. If you be truly awakened, I know how anxiously you will wait on these means, how you will search the Scriptures with tears and lose no opportunity of hearing the preached word. But still, the Bible and preaching are only means of themselves. They can only make natural impressions on your mind. God only can make supernatural impressions. Cry then to God. But remember, God is a sovereign God. Do not cry to Him to convert you as if it were a debt He owed you. There is only one thing you can claim from God as a right, and that is a place in hell. If you think you have any claim on God, you are deceiving yourself. You are not yet convinced of sin. Lie at the feet of God as a sovereign God, a God who owes you nothing but punishment. Lie at His feet as the God who alone can reveal Christ unto you. Cry night and day that He would reveal Christ unto you, that He would shine into your darkness and give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. One glimpse of that face will give you peace. It may be you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Thirdly, to those of you who have come to Christ, oh, what miracles of grace you are! Twice over you are saved by grace. When you were loathsome in your sins and yet asleep, the Spirit awakened you. Thousands were sleeping beside you. He left thousands to perish, but awakened you. Again, though awakened, you were as loathsome as ever. You were as vile in the sight of God as ever, only you dreaded hell. In some respects, you were more wicked than the unawakened world around you. They would not come to Christ because they felt no need. But you felt your need, yet would not come. You made God a liar more than they, yet God had mercy on you. He led you to Christ, convinced you of righteousness. So you are twice over saved by grace. Oh, to grace how great a debtor! What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits? Will you not love Him with all your heart? Will you not serve Him with all you have? And when He says, "Feed this poor orphan for my sake," will you not say, "Lord, when I give for Thee, it is more blessed to give than to receive"? Amen. Shall we pray? O Lord God of heaven and of earth, we have again heard serious words. And Lord, it is only Thee, through the working of Thy Spirit, that can change us. Lord, make us beggars. Help us that we may plead unto Thee. Plead daily, not just on Sunday, but Lord, that it may be day and night for that one thing needful. Lord, that we may be convinced of sin and then of righteousness. Work that in our hearts. Oh, what a miracle that would be if there would yet, even in this community, in this nation, there would be a revival amongst us, a people that serves Thee in truth and not in name only. Lord, would Thou dwell in our hearts. We do not deserve it. Lord, make us realize that we do not deserve anything, that we only deserve hell and punishment. But Lord, have mercy upon us, that these means may be blessed. Go before us on our way homeward. Lord, spare us on the many unsafe ways, that we may not forget the words spoken so quickly, but Lord, that they may yet dwell in our hearts, and that when we may return, if it is Thy will in this afternoon, that the words again may be blessed. Lord, that they may go forth and not return unto Thee void. Teach us these things by grace, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The closing Psalter is 31, 1, 6, and 7. Lord, hear the right, regard my cry, my prayer from lips sincere. Send Thy approval from on high, my righteousness make clear. Thou in Thy night my heart hast tried, nor found it turned from Thee aside. 1, 6, and 7, Psalter 31.
Thank you.
The sermon this morning was from R.M. McShane. Let us close with a prayer of the doxology. May the grace of Christ the Savior and the Father's boundless love with the Holy Spirit's favor rest upon us from above. Amen.